This morning, we're going to continue in our series that we've been rolling through here. We've been in a series in the Pentateuch called Look in the Book. And the Pentateuch, if you're not familiar with that, we're looking at the first five books of the Bible. And we've already looked at Genesis and Exodus. And today, we come to the book of Leviticus. If you're a guest here with us, I want you to know this, that this isn't like how we always preach sermons. We typically will take much smaller chunks of a passage and we do expository preaching as we work through books of the Bible. But during the summer months, we do this series called Look in the Book, and it gives us an opportunity to give a big overview of perhaps some books that we aren't overly familiar with. And so one of the things that's really helpful is that we get to see from a much greater height the things that you don't see necessarily when you're close up. Certain patterns emerge as you look at books this way, and themes become a bit more visible than when you just simply meditate on a specific verse or maybe smaller passage. So that means we're going to flip around quite a bit this morning in Leviticus, and we're going to try to keep most of the scripture up on the screen so that you don't have to flip too much or scroll too much if you're on your phone. But that's where we're at here this morning. And I don't know what you think of when you hear Leviticus. If you have read it or have read parts of it, perhaps you think of a bunch of rules, you think of some priests, you think of sacrifices. And that is the way Leviticus is. It does have some famous parts, however. In fact, it has a famous part tied to an icon of our city. Anybody have any idea what that might be? It's not Rocky Balboa, I promise. Rocky has nothing to do with Leviticus. It's actually the Liberty Bell. If you go down and you look at the Liberty Bell, most of us has probably been down and we've seen the Liberty Bell, and you probably didn't even realize that Leviticus 25:10, a portion of it, is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. It's in the very top band, and it says, "Proclaim Liberty," and then it says Leviticus, and then in Roman numerals, 25:10. So that's from this book. That's from what we're going to look at here today. So I sort of admit at the outset, big overview of this book, a very formidable task for sure. But if you open up your Bible, you're going to find Leviticus as the third book in the Old Testament. And so as we consider this book today, I want you to be aware that this book is not structured the same way in which some of the books that we've been looking at already, namely Genesis and Exodus. Both of those books, as we looked at those, we talked about how they're narrative in fashion, that they're stories. They retell stories. And so we have some story aspects to the book of Leviticus, but not like we do in those other books. Leviticus contains instructions that God gave Moses when the people of Israel were camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And if you have been tracking with us through the summer, you might recall that the people remained at Sinai for about a year after receiving the Ten Commandments. And the first and last verses of Leviticus pretty much tell us what this book contains. The very first book, or the very first verse, it says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." And then if you flip to the very last verse, you're going to see that it says, "These are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites." So we step back, we ask the question, what do we learn from the divine teaching that we have in this book? Well, the answer is much. There is a lot to learn from this book. And in this study, what we're going to do here this morning, I simply want to point out two main things that we should take away from this book. First, we see that God's people are distinct, so they should live holy lives. And then secondly, we see that God's people are sinful, so they should offer sacrifices. And I pray that as we talk here this morning, you're going to see that both of these truths, they mean something for your life. So the book of Leviticus is broken up into four major sections. So you have chapters 1-7 sort of describe the various kinds of sacrifices that the Israelites needed to make. Chapters 8-10 focus on the preparation of Moses' brother Aaron as the high priest. And then 11 through 15 outline certain purity laws. And then 17 through 27 sort of enumerate for us various laws about holiness. So first, let's talk about how God's people are distinct, so they should live holy lives. As I've already mentioned, this book isn't filled with a lot of stories. It doesn't read as the fluid narrative that we're used to coming out of Exodus. But there are stories contained in this book, and they're quite interesting. Like the story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Like Aaron was a priest, and so were his sons. And so let's look, starting in chapter 10, we're going to read just six verses here, read this story to start with some context. And this should be on the screen behind me too. It says, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Eliphazan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled." So what do we make of this story? What's going on here? I believe that understanding this story is going to help us understand this book. Right at the heart of the people God is creating, he places this tribe of priests. They're called the Levites. And the Levites are called to be sort of especially distinct, especially set apart. One, they had to be ceremonially clean. These people had to be physically whole. And their children could not behave in a manner that would bring public shame. So they had this sort of special setting apart. And by acting contrary to the commands of God, however, Nadab and Abihu, they fail to fulfill their very purpose as priests, acting distinctly. So let's just consider the priests for a moment. Let's sort of try to understand this. They were to be especially distinct because they had a special duty to carry out. So they've got special distinction, and they have these special duties. First, they're the ones that performed the sacrifices. An ordinary Israelite would bring an animal to the tabernacle to be sacrificed, and the Israelite, and let me back up one step here, these sacrifices typically were happening because some sort of sin in their lives. They sinned, they're seeking forgiveness. This sacrifice, the Bible tells us, is necessary for that. So they would bring their sacrifice, and the person offering that sacrifice, they would slit the animal's throat. Once the blood of the animal had drained out, the priest would carry that blood to the altar with special utensils that were made for the tabernacle. He'd then place that blood on the altar in a very prescribed way. This is all outlined in chapters 1 through 7. So depending on what type of sacrifice was being made, there was a prescribed way of doing this, especially with the blood of the animal. And then the priest, he would take the remainder of that animal outside of the camp, and he would burn it in order to demonstrate its uncleanness. Other types of offerings were made as well. There were grain offerings, and some of these offerings were offerings made in thanksgiving. But it didn't matter whatever the offering was. The priests, they were responsible for all the special duties that took place in the tabernacle. But secondly, the priests had another duty. So they have two primary duties. One is wrapped up in these sacrifices. The second duty is wrapped up in teaching. The priests had, though it's not spoken of a whole lot in this book in particular, we know that the Levite priests, one of their main duties was to teach and to instruct the people. So they've got these special duties, but they also have special provisions for the work that they do. After performing most sacrifices, the priests, they would then eat the animal that was used for that sacrifice. Did you realize that? Did you realize that the priests were able to eat what was given in sacrifice? And this wasn't always, there were only a few of the sacrifices that required the entire consummation of the animal, but a lot of times the priests were able to, would take this. Most of the sacrifices, they'd be eaten by the citizen bringing the sacrifice and by the priest. This is how God provided for his tribe of priests. The citizens of every other tribe, they labored for their food. Yet the Levites' labor consisted of teaching God's word and maintaining the sacrifices in the tabernacle. So God supported the Levites, these priests, through this provision. So along with the priest's special recognition, duties, and privileges, also came a special judgment, which brings us back to the story that we started with Nadab and Abihu. Like every priest, they were held out as public models. They were to teach and exemplify what it means to obey the Lord. Yet Nadab and Abihu decided to approach the Lord on their own terms. And what I hope you're hearing is that we cannot approach the Lord however we please. The Lord even warns Aaron of this. And Aaron, he's the high priest. He's the holiest man in the land. And he says that he cannot enter God's presence however and whenever he wants. In Leviticus 16:2, this is what it says. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die.'" It is a very serious thing to try to worship God in this way. He is not at our beck and call. He is not that kind of a God, and we are not that kind of a people. That's not the relationship that Leviticus shows us here. These priests were dealing with very serious matters, and because they were very serious matters, they would be judged very seriously. So I don't know how all of this sounds to you so far, but if you are not used to reading the Old Testament, reading the Christian Bible, you may be surprised to learn that there's this elaborate system that the priests had to go through with these sacrifices by God. If I was reading this for the first time, that'd be kind of shocking to me too. This seems like really complicated stuff and a little bit unusual as well. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that God provides for his people in a way in which that we cannot provide for ourselves. If you happen to be wondering about becoming a Christian, one good place to begin is to realize that you do not have whatever you need within yourself to do that. And our goal as a church is to not tell you whatever you want to hear and to promote your self-esteem so that you'll have the confidence to pick yourself up by the bootstraps and deal with every problem that life throws at you. In fact, no, we would like to save you the time of trying to do all of that because you can't do that. We are made in God's image, but we are fallen people. And all the answers you need are not lying inside of you in some sort of innate and untapped way, just waiting to be elicited by the right philosophical questions to break free, or some sort of epiphany of self-understanding. You must first realize that you have your own limitations and what you can do and what you cannot do. Only then can you find God. So I hope that makes sense. And if it doesn't, I want you to talk to a Christian friend. I want you to come and talk to myself or Drew after the gathering. And continue to read through the scriptures, read the Gospel of Mark, consider what Jesus' life and words say about knowing God. In one way, these Levite priests are like the teachers and elders that we have in our churches today. In another way, they point to everyone who is a Christian. The New Testament calls the church a kingdom of priests who are called to mediate or meditate on God to the world and to one another. Not only should pastors like me, Drew, and Ian care for other Christians and share the good news of Jesus with our non-Christian neighbors, but every single one of us is called to care for one another and to share that good news. At the center of God's people today is the one who makes us special, and that's Jesus Christ. And more to come on him in just a bit. So as we talk about the distinction here of the priests and how they're specially set apart, we begin with the priests because they provide the most obvious picture of what God is trying to do. Yet, if we want to understand what Leviticus teaches us and what we have to learn here, we must see that God intends for his whole people to be distinct. And if they aren't distinct, they really lie about who God is. So first, let's talk about cleanness and ritual purity. Throughout Leviticus, we find a great deal of concern with issues of cleanness and ritual purity. If you've read through the book before, these are probably things that stood out to you because they're repeated over and over and over again. And if you haven't read the book before, I would encourage you to do that, and you're going to see how these are repeated over and over and over again. So God says to Aaron, as we've seen, he says, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." This theme is found throughout all the books of the Pentateuch, really, but nowhere more so than right here in Leviticus. In fact, the word used unclean, over half of the entire uses of the entire Old Testament are found right here in this book. So the book has quite a bit to say about this. And so to understand the idea of clean and unclean, it might be helpful to sort of picture maybe a graph or a circle. Think of a big circle, and inside the big circle, it's just labeled clean. Everything inside this circle is clean, and almost everything in life could be found inside of that circle. This is the normal state of most things. But some kinds of food were declared unclean, and you'd have to put those outside of the circle. And through certain actions, clean things could be made unclean and they'd go out, but unclean things could also be made clean and come back in. Yet being unclean was generally not an irredeemable state. A certain cleansing could happen depending on what was being spoken of and what was unclean. And unclean things were not necessarily even wrong. Or even avoidable. A person who committed immoral actions such as adultery, homosexuality, murder, and many other things listed in this book were certainly unclean. But so too was someone who had a miscarriage or an infectious skin disease. A person can be made unclean by a number of activities that the average Israelite was very well to engage in their life. Say someone had died and you had to prepare that corpse. That process would make that person unclean. You got to do it, and then you follow the prescribed rules of being outside the camp, waiting a certain amount of days to become clean again to be able to come back in. Sexual intercourse in marriage, menstruation, childbirth, all of these things made you unclean. Though none of these things in and of themselves were sin. So uncleanness wasn't necessarily always tied to sin. These things that I speak of, they were all good and right. So in addition to this distinction between unclean and clean, Leviticus makes a distinction between holy things and common things. And we might begin by thinking of everything, both the clean and the unclean, as common things. But then you could push a clean thing into another category, a smaller circle called holy. Pushing the clean thing into that smaller circle would be called sanctifying it or making it holy. And pulling the holy thing out of that smaller circle and profaning it would make it common again. And so also uncommon things, they could never come into contact with holy things. When they did, the law stipulated consequences that were quite grave. For example, God commands unclean people who touched or ate things to be cut off from God's people. It's at the end of chapter 7 and again in chapter 22. So some things should simply never meet together. If you've ever jumped a car battery, for example, and you accidentally touch together the two ends that you're not supposed to touch together, well, you know that you were just not supposed to do that. You're going to get, depending on what you're touching, you're going to get a zap, but you're also going to throw some sparks. It's obvious that those two things should not go together. So again and again, God instructs the people to take unclean things outside the camp, because in the middle of the camp, as we've been talking about, not today, but in our previous sermons, at the middle of the camp, what do we have? We have the tabernacle. We have the place where the holy God dwells. And so, inside the camp is no place for unclean things. So the basic idea that everything is divided between clean and unclean, as well as between holy and uncommon, runs throughout the law in this book. And so why did it work that way? Let me summarize so we can move to the next section by saying this, in answering why did it work this way. Well, first, it shows us that God is indifferent about nothing. There is nothing that God is indifferent about. And secondly, God cares tremendously about how he is worshiped. And he refused to allow his people to worship him in a way the surrounding nations were worshiping their false gods. There's still so much more that we could say about being a distinct people. But I want to move on into the next part of Leviticus. Remember, this is very overview in fashion. So in addition to the teaching that God's people must live holy lives, Leviticus teaches that God's people are sinful, therefore they require a sacrifice. They should offer sacrifices. So God's people need sacrifices because they inevitably fail to be holy. Inevitably, we all sin. And this is what the first seven chapters of this book are about. And I'm not going to do a deep dive into them right now because we don't have time. But let me just make these highlights of what we've got here regarding sacrifices. So one, sometimes an animal would be brought, but sometimes grain would be brought. It sort of depended on the sin that was trying to be atoned for. Secondly, the sacrifices, they were to be valuable in and of themselves. If you read through what was to be brought, these were valuable things to the people who had to bring them. We're talking animals that they had raised for food. So they had spent a lot of time and energy and money in growing certain crops and grains to feed those animals, to fatten those animals so that they could eventually live off of those animals. So these were valuable pieces to them. Thirdly, the sacrifice was always a loss of goods, but it was also a destruction of a life. Fourthly, the sacrifices taught the Israelites that sin brings death and that only the shed blood brings atonement. And then fifthly, once the sacrifice was brought into the courtyard, the individuals making the sacrifice would lay their hands on the head of the animal, and by doing this, they publicly identified themselves with the offering itself, as to say, what happens to this animal should happen to me because of my sins. And then they, not the priest, they would slaughter that animal. And after the animal was slaughtered, the priest would then take that blood of the sacrificed animal and sprinkle it on the altar, as we talked about previously. When we think of this idea of a substitution, when we think of atoning for our sin through sacrifice, this is something that we really need to do a deep dive on. And time definitely is not on our side to do a deep dive like that. This is a really important topic. So I've already worked it out with Ian. That's what he's going to do next week. He's doing a deep dive on atonement next week, a deep dive on substitution. So here's how we're going to wrap this up today. Perhaps this whole idea of a sacrifice, perhaps this idea of substitution, of atonement, comes across as shocking to you. But Leviticus and every other book of the Bible clearly teach that what we deserve for our sin is death. We deserve death for our sinful actions. Our righteousness has failed us, and we need a sacrificial substitute. We need a sacrifice to substitute for us. And to find that sacrificial substitute, we turn to the book that could be called the New Testament commentary on Leviticus. We have a book in our New Testament that has a lot to say about this book that we're talking about now, the letter to the Hebrews. So listen to this out of Hebrews 9. The author of Hebrews writes this. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We have sinned against God by doing what we want to do rather than what God has called us to do. We should mourn for our sin, and we should certainly repent of them. We should turn from our sins, and we should turn to God, placing our trust in the sacrifice for sins that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. So how can we do that? Well, there's a few ways we can do this. One, we can regularly gather with the church and learn from God's word. Secondly, we can establish good, healthy Christian relationships with others. Thirdly, we read books that discuss the nature of sin and what God requires of us when we do sin. Fourthly, we can avail ourselves to opportunities to sit under good teaching. All of these avenues will instruct us on how to put sin to death and live as the Lord calls us to live. If we want to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, surely we need to know what that looks like. And gaining such understanding takes effort and prayer on our part. So, how do we, let's take a step back, how do we benefit from looking at this book of Leviticus? There's a number of ways, and let me just highlight a few of them. First of all, we can benefit from this book just simply intellectually. I think it is really, really helpful to know and to learn what the Israelites had to go through to atone for the sins that they would do over and over. It's also really helpful for us to be thankful to know that that looks different for us now. When we sin, the ultimate sacrifice has already paid that price for us in Christ. But so we don't have to raise up a flock for slaughtering for our sacrifice. Christ has done that already for us. Secondly, when we look at the book of Leviticus, we gain to benefit from it theologically. When we think of what this book says about God, some of the things that we already highlighted I think are really, really important is that God is not indifferent towards anything. There is some, if you read through this book, you will see some very, very particular details about the sacrifices and about purity and uncleanness. God cares about everything, and this book has a lot to say about him. Think about how this book benefits us transformationally. This book is a picture of what our relationship with Christ starts as. He gave himself for us. We sinned, and we owe payment for that, and that payment was paid on a cross by Christ himself. So we gain from this book because we are transformed by the message that it gives us. And then, of course, as we think about how do we benefit from this book missionally, well, I think this one is perhaps one of the most obvious. We benefit from the book of Leviticus missionally because this book helps us to understand what we are now to do with the gospel. We are to live a life that is marked by a gospel life. We are to live a life that is marked by sharing that with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our classmates, with our family, with our friends. Let me step back. I don't think many of us coming into the book of Leviticus thinking about what the message of this book would say would come away thinking, oh, this book is a book about evangelism. And in a way, it's not a direct book about evangelism, but man, there are so many evangelistic principles that we take from this book because it connects us back to the one that we are to tell people about. So there is much for us to benefit from understanding in this book. And next week, as we take a deeper dive on the topic of atonement and substitution, I think that is going to be super helpful. And I think that is going to sort of tie in into what this book and what we've talked a little bit about here this morning does. And it's going to do that really, really well. So I really look forward to Ian preaching that next week. So that's our overview. And that is me trying as hard as possible to not get into the weeds. And so my encouragement to you this week is let's read the book of Leviticus. When I preached the first section of Genesis, I sort of challenge you, hey, sit down and just read this book straight through. You're going to see some of those themes emerge that you don't usually see when you are reading smaller sections, like I already mentioned. The book of Leviticus probably take you about a 3 hour, 2.5 to 3 hours, if you're a normal reader, to just plow through it. So there's a challenge. Read through the book of Leviticus. See what God is teaching us from this book. And I trust that it would be extremely, extremely beneficial for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how rich it is, how it teaches us and instructs us, how we benefit from it. Lord, I thank you for the book of Leviticus, a book that most, if not all of us, can probably say we've spent little to no time in. But Lord, the truths that you have for us in this book are vast and they are deep. And so we thank you for them. I thank you, Lord, that we are no longer under a system of sacrifices like the Israelites were. I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to finish that once and for all for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. So I pray that as we sit here and we reflect upon that work that you have done, that you would show us how we might be different because of that. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.